Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 for another one of these He is Able or God is Able portions in the New Testament. This time we're going back to the New Testament. Last night we were looking at a portion in Daniel. But this morning we want to take a look at the portion in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 8 specifically is what I'd like to focus on. Verse 8. And God is able, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And once again, God will bless the reading and obedience to His Word. Well, as I mentioned from the outset, every one of these He is Able or God is Able passages deals with some of the major issues and disciplines in the Christian life. We've looked already at praying in faith and trusting the Lord. We've looked at temptation. We've looked at trials. We've looked at God's mercy and grace and the high priestly ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And all these are critical components of the Christian life, disciplines of the Christian life. And as you look at the broader picture of what it involves. But there are specifics as well. And this portion right here is dealing with the broad topic of giving. Giving as part of the Christian life. It's both a privilege and a responsibility because the Lord works needs to be supported. The Lord's workers, the Lord's servants, great works, organizations, churches, all that needs the Lord's support through His people. And this section here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 is perhaps the largest classic portion on giving. And I would really encourage you to do a careful study of it. We'll look at some of the key principles in this portion. But this portion, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, represents perhaps the largest major portion that deals with Christian giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is another major portion. And there's other verses throughout the New Testament that deal with this. But those are the two major sections, and this, of course, is larger than 1 Corinthians 16. Unlike the Old Testament tithe, which was an obligation, it was really the income tax for the Old Testament. What we would have is what we would call the income tax that pays for our nation and pays for different things dealing with our community, local taxes and state taxes and governmental taxes. All these things are the equivalent to the Old Testament tithe. We think of it in a religious way in the Old Testament, but it's really the income tax and support of the priests and the Levites that were doing the work of the Lord there in the Old Testament. But there was always free will offerings in the Old Testament. You did a study just of the free will offerings. They were through and through in the Old Testament. So it was still there. So don't make the mistake that just because we understand the tithe to be an Old Testament thing, that that's all that was in the Old Testament. Much free will offering situations were there in the Old Testament as well. In the New Testament, giving is completely voluntary. What that means simply is this, is that if you didn't give a dime to the Lord's work, it doesn't mean you're going to not go to heaven. God's not going to take away your salvation if you didn't give a single penny to the work of the Lord. You would be, in my estimation, a very impoverished Christian if you didn't give. Because one of the greatest things that comes to a person's heart when they realize that they've been forgiven of their sins and the mercy and the grace that has been extended to them, they want to give out of a heart of debt and gratitude for what the Lord Jesus has done for them. So naturally, instinctively, there's going to be this desire to want to give. And we see it pictured, I think, very clearly in the Old Testament in the case of Naaman. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, the Naaman the Syrian? He was a Syrian. He wasn't even an Israelite. And that little maid who had been taken captive by him, she demonstrated tremendous grace and mercy as well by recommending a prophet who was in Israel that could help the need of this man, Naaman, who was a man of great bravado, a Syrian commander, and yet he was a leper. And that whole incident, I'm sure there's preachers here in this audience that have preached on that message in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a perfect picture of the gospel message, isn't it? Here he was staying with this incurable disease, leprosy, and had no means in himself to get rid of it. And yet there was a servant, Elisha, who came to him, and the servant said, come to Elijah, and this guy got really mad. He says, no, you should come to me. And really, Elisha was representing the servant of, as the servant of the Lord, that you need to come to God on God's own terms. And so he appeared, Naaman did, before Elisha, and he was told by Elisha, go down to the river and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And he said, well, isn't, you know, the Abana and the Pharpar better rivers than the Jordan River? The Jordan River, I've seen the Jordan River, some of you have seen it as well, it's kind of muddy, isn't it? It doesn't look like a very glorious river. And not very wide in certain portions. So I wondered even about that with the crossing of the Jordan River. But it's not a glamorous river at all. These other rivers must have been very, very majestic in Naaman's hometown and his home country. And there's a lot of people like that, isn't there, about in terms of the gospel. They think there's a better way to make your life better. I mean, I love hearing these testimonies of these colony men coming up here, and the girl from the barber's place. That, you know, it just helps me in my own thinking in Ephesians chapter 3 to think about the fact that we're learning, comprehending with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. Tremendous. Well, Naaman said he was furious because he went away in a huff. He says, no, I'm not going to do this thing. And then his servants came to him and said, is it easier to do this than do some other great thing? Just simply humble yourself and come to that point where you listen to what the word of the Lord says. There's a lot of people out in the world that need to hear that. They think some great thing is going to take place if they go with their idea of what it means to be made clean. But there are those who take the Lord at His word, and they come and listen to the word of the Lord, and they obey. And that's what happened with Naaman there in 2 Kings chapter 5. And after he came up that 7 times, it says his flesh was clean like a baby's flesh, like brand new. Picture the new birth. And when it was all finished, he was so grateful for what had happened to him that he tracked down Elisha and he says, let me give you this gift of money, the blessing. He was coming out of his heart of gratitude. He just couldn't help from wanting to give him. What did Elisha say? No need to give me any money at all. He didn't want anybody to get confused that he was in the ministry, so to speak, for the money. That's a mark of the false teachers in the last days, making merchandise of the gospel, making great money off of ministry. Well, the heart that has been touched by the things of Christ will want to naturally give to the work of the Lord. And that's what we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And what I'd like to do is focus on some of the key principles that come through in this. Now, the portion that we're looking at, that we read, was verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. When he speaks of this all grace, he's speaking about giving as a grace. But let's start first with the explanation in the background. And really, we pick it up in chapter 8, the previous chapter. And in verse 1 it says, moreover, brethren, of course Paul is speaking here to these Corinthian believers, very talented group, incidentally, these Corinthian believers, very talented, but very immature, spiritually speaking, at odds with one another, suing one another, and very gifted in their gifts, gifted in their service for the Lord, but also at odds with one another. A lot of conflict going on in the meeting. And in the meantime, when Paul first introduced himself to this group and established them, there were false teachers that came in and worked against the Apostle Paul. But here he says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power bear witness, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, beseeching us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now that's a mouthful of words there. And it's hard to pick up exactly what's going on unless you really look at the words and study them carefully. But what had happened was there apparently was a famine in Jerusalem, way off in Jerusalem. And that's, of course, a very heavily Jewish area, right? So the Gentile churches were outside that area, in the areas of Macedonia, namely Philippi and Thessalonica and the believers at Berea. And they perhaps wanted to show their support of the Jewish aspect of the early church. And these Gentile churches had heard that the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering because of the famine that was taking place there. And so they banded together and they urged the Apostle Paul, it says in verse 4 of his teaching, or urging us with much entreaty, with real strong passion, that they wanted to give of the gifts that they had accumulated and transmit them over to the church there at Jerusalem as a show of support, but also as a demonstration that they had a great love and care for their fellow Christians a distance away. It's a wonderful picture of the grace of God working in the heart of believers. And so that's the background here. They themselves were under a great trial of affliction because they were an area that was impoverished because of the Roman occupation. They didn't have tons of money to deal with either. But they gathered together themselves and their money and they said, we want to send this gift of money to these believers in Jerusalem to show our support and our care and interest for them. So verse 5, this they did. Paul says, and he's talking to the Corinthians here, this they did, those believers in the Macedonian churches, this they did, not as we had hoped, just for this little gift, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then unto us by the will of God. And one of the key things about Christian giving is this: your personal giving is a reflection of your personal dedication to the Lord. And that's what comes through in so many different cases in this broad chapter. I don't want to get too tedious. It's a large section. I'm not going to cover the whole section. But just to highlight the very fact that he wanted the Corinthians to prove their own love as well, to join in on this gift. Because the Apostle Paul had come through the area and the Corinthians had also heard about the need in the Jerusalem church. And so they made a commitment a year before that. Notice in verse 10. Let your eye drift over to verse 10. It says, and in this I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also you were willing to do a year ago. A year ago they had heard about the need in the Jerusalem church. And so they had committed themselves, the Corinthian church, to give to the work of the Lord. But, unfortunately, there were some false teachers that came in that Corinthian meeting. And poisoned the well, we might say, against the Apostle Paul amongst the believers. That's an amazing thing to me that even happened. Here he was, the one who established that local church. And false teachers infiltrated and were twisting things around and making it look like the Apostle Paul was only in it for the money. And we would say there couldn't be anything further from the truth. And yet that's how false teachers operate. They want to have things for themselves and are very self absorbed and interested in everything benefiting them. And so they cast aspersions on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that's really what 2 Corinthians, incidentally, is all about. He has to undo the evil that had been taking place amongst these false teachers and in that local assembly. As a matter of fact, when you look at 1 and 2 Corinthians in our Bibles, you're really looking at 1 Corinthians is really like a 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is like a 4 Corinthians. Now, if you've studied 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, he talks about, I wrote to you before. That's a letter that's not included in the canon of Scripture. So there's another letter before the 1 Corinthians. So in a way, you say this is like the 2 Corinthians, first is. And then, in between, there's this sorrowful letter that Paul had to write because he had to chide them because of the way they responded to him. And so he had to write 2 Corinthians. So there's four letters that were written, but only two are included in the Scriptures. So it's very interesting. And he has to go after these false teachers. And he says, I speak like a fool, but he says, this is what really happened. And he has to defend himself and his apostolic authority. But that's the whole backdrop to these all these words here. But one of them is this giving. And the giving, the gift that they had been committed to give to the church, all of a sudden they got derailed. They were committed to giving, and all of a sudden, the wind came out of their sails. And so, Paul has to go back to them and remind them of their commitment and their obligations. But he has to use very careful words, because he's talking about the discipline of Christian giving, but he's saying it's not an obligation like a tithe in the Old Testament. It's to show the proof of your love. He says that in verse 8. He says, I speak not by commandment. I'm not commanding you, he says. but by the occasion of the earnestness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Christian giving is a demonstration of our sincerity and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's bringing out these very strong principles of Christian giving. So picking up the account then, in verse 5, as I read, "This they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, personal dedication to Christ, and then to us by the will of God," in terms of that gift. "Insomuch that we besought Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." Titus was given that responsibility of transmitting that gift. And so he was a party that was involved in this. And Titus was thankful for this. And as a matter of fact, in verse 16, if you look at verse 16, it says, "Thanks be to God who put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." You know, I always love that verse, verse 16. Because as we share our interest and our care and our love for one another, even in a place like this, in a conference setting like this, you're so thankful when somebody says, "You know, I'm praying for you." Bobby had asked prayer today for his daughter because of that situation with the judge, for the girl that's is going to possibly be adopted. We're going to pray strong about that. But to hear people encourage, you say, "Thank you, brother, for praying for me," or "Thank you, sister, for praying for me." But to really look beyond and say, "Thank you, Lord, because you have put that care in the heart of another person." And so God is really behind it. That's why Christian giving is called a grace. And he talks about this grace. He says, "We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." There's saving grace for salvation, but this is a grace that is demonstrated in the life of the believer after they've trusted Christ. And it's the grace of giving. He says to these Corinthians, this is all the explanation here, in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as you abound in everything," and they were a talented assembly of believers. He says, "In faith, utterance," they had ability to preach. "In knowledge," they had knowledge of these things. "In all diligence," they were persistent in their steadfast in their work. But they were not wholly mature, but they had love. And in your love to us, he says, "See that you abound in this grace also." And he's referring to giving. And what we see here in this portion is a real challenge for you and for me to reconsider, perhaps, our giving patterns. You know, I remember reading many times, I used to always love reading biographies. For some reason, I haven't done it recently in recent years, but I loved always reading biographies. And I read about different Christians from the 1700s and the 1800s, and Charles Wesley and John Wesley and George Whitfield, great preacher George Whitfield, you know, who combed this area, incidentally, in Philadelphia. Perhaps one of the most powerful preachers there ever was, apart from the Apostle Paul. Powerful preachers, no PA systems. Even Billy Graham would speak about George Whitfield. No PA systems at all. People were hearing from a great distance. I'll tell you an interesting story. I was driving out by, I think it was Moorestown, out toward the Philadelphia area. And there was a garage sale, I think it was, and I picked up a book, and it was the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, who was from Philadelphia, as you know. And I was thumbing through this autobiography, and I got to the page he talks about. He has a whole chapter in his autobiography dedicated to George Whitfield. And he says, "This is a powerful preacher, this guy, George Whitfield. He always impressed upon me the need to trust Christ the Savior, but I never gave him the pleasure." That's what Benjamin Franklin said, at that point at least, in his autobiography. What a destiny in words. Tremendous. Powerful preacher, though, George Whitfield. And the point of the matter I'm saying in all this is that he would talk about Christians who were guilty of hoarding their resources. Because of the economy, because of personal health, or whatever it is, there's that instinctive idea that, "Oh, will the Lord be able to supply? I'm going to be a good steward and hang on to my money." And the example here of the Macedonian churches was they were in much affliction. They had been overrun with the government of Rome. And they didn't have a lot of money, but they banded together and they gave this great amount of money and planned for it to go and made it go that way to the Jerusalem church. But the Corinthians, on the other hand, they were committed to it at the beginning and then they pulled back. They reconsidered about giving. And so Paul now has to really remind them that this is the proof of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not speaking by command. He says, this is not a forced giving that you have to do, but God loves a cheerful giver. He brings this through in the portion in verse 7 of chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. He says, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And he's got to remind these believers that it is a voluntary thing to give to the work of the Lord. Have you noticed in my messages, I always love to give the doctrinal foundation first, so we have a foundation to stand on, then comes out the practical. And if we want to focus on practical ministry, it's always good to have that bedrock of foundation in terms of our doctrine. So Christian giving is an important thing. You know, we're not obligated to the 10%, but personally, in my own life, I felt we should give at least 10%. You know why I say that? Because Abraham, in Genesis chapter 14, gave tithes to Melchizedek. Remember that interesting episode in Genesis chapter 14? Abraham was coming back from the slaughter of the kings, it says. He had been looking for Lot, who had been taken captive. And there was an alliance of kings that were together. And he came back from the slaughter of the kings. And as he was coming back, this mysterious personality called Melchizedek comes out of Salem, which is Jerusalem. You can see the name right there in the city of Jerusalem. And it says that he was a king and a priest. And some have said, well, maybe that's an angelic visitor king. Maybe he was a real person. I personally think he was a real person. But he comes out and he gets between the king of Sodom, evil king, and Abraham, Melchizedek, and he comes bringing bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? Bread and wine, what does that remind us of? And that's right, the communion. And he comes in and he gets between them. And Abraham acknowledges this great man, Melchizedek, and gives him tithes. Now that predated the law, didn't it? The law didn't come until Moses, the Exodus accounts. So the tithes were in there. So somebody says, well, the tithe is the Old Testament. Yes, it is the Old Testament, but, you know, he gave tithes, a tenth of all. And he says, I won't do anything, lift up anything but to the Lord my God, Most High God. Commitment and allegiance to the Lord, Abraham said very clearly. You know, Satan is always there, pictured by that king of Sodom, to steal our hearts away in other things. And, you know, the king of Sodom says, give me the goods and the people also. The king of Sodom said that. And this king of Melchizedek came, the king of Salem, rather, Melchizedek came in and intervened right between them and realigned, refreshed, renewed, whatever you want to call it, Abraham's allegiance, reminded him of his commitment to the Lord. And it's a great thing. And then he gave him tithes of all that he had. Good reminder for us about the importance of tithes and giving. We're coming back here to 2 Corinthians. Again, this is a tremendous portion. And so after the explanation is given here, the Apostle Paul, then in verse 9, gives the example. We see the example. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Paul is appealing to the... little sidelight right here. I remember John Stott hearing a message talk about Norman Vincent Peale and his ministry. And he says, I'd rather have Paul's ministry. That's why I find that Paul is appealing and Peale is appalling. Can't help bring that out. Since we have jokes here all the time. Anyway, enough of the frivolity. Let's get back to the verse. Okay. And here he is appealing to the fact, the example of the Lord Jesus and his great stoop from heaven, and the fact that he is the aristocracy of heaven. He came from God's glory, from heaven himself, and being with the Lord himself in heaven, and coming down to this scene, and taking upon him the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man, it says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? His richness, because of that, he gave that voluntarily up, we are made rich. He went to the cross for us and gave us that salvation opportunity. We trusted in Him, and we know the riches of God because of that. The riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Know the forgiveness of sins forgiven. We're part of the family of God. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. All these wonderful riches that are ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. He gave of Himself for the benefit of others, and we reap the benefit. But then look what happens as a result. You get saved, you talk to others, you're His ambassadors. Other people come to know Christ. And that's the whole principle of the first fruits that we see in the Old Testament. Christ, the first fruits of them who slept. 1 Corinthians 15. The principle of the first fruits, as we see in Scripture, is that we are to give of what we receive first to the Lord. That's what it says in Proverbs. Let me take take a moment here and just turn for just a moment to Proverbs chapter 3. Just turn. Keep your finger right here. Proverbs chapter 3. And in verse 9, honor the Lord, verse 9, this is God's principle. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. The principle of the first fruits, what is that? The idea is the first crop that comes up, the first harvest is the best, the tenderest. You know, we talk about baby corn and all that. The first fruits of things are often the best. But when we understand that we give it to the Lord, the first fruits, we are saying, in a sense, Lord, I trust You that You're going to follow through with a further harvest. That's the principle of the first fruits. It's faith and trust in the Lord. And so when we receive our income tax check or we receive our Social Security check each month or anything like that, I'm firmly convinced, or just a gift, you're in ministry, whatever it is, the first fruits. It's saying, in effect, Lord, I know You care for my needs. I know that You are aware of those things. I'm not just giving a lip service. I'm backing it up with giving to Your work, knowing that You are faithful and You're able to make all grace abound. So that's an act of faith. It's an act of worship. But it goes further than that. Look at that verse over again in chapter 9. I told you from the outset I wasn't going to do every verse there. I'd love to go through every little single nuance of the verse, but time forbids us to do that. But verse 9, as it is written, He is dispersed abroad, He is given to the poor, His righteousness remains forever. He that ministers seed to the sower, both ministers bread for your food, and multiplies your seed sown, and increases the fruits of your righteousness. What is Paul talking about here? Simply this, it's going to the world of agriculture. And he's saying, in effect, the more seed you sow, in terms of giving, the more of a crop you receive. When I have dry patches in my lawn at home, I don't go down and drop a single grass seed in it, hoping I'm going to have a nice, beautiful lawn. You wouldn't do that either, would you? You take that very expensive grass seed, and you lavishly spread it over the dirt to make sure it's fully covered. The same principle here Paul is bringing out. He's talking about giving, for the believer to give, to have a full trust in the Lord, to make sure that there is no desire to hoard or to hold back. And these Corinthians, for some reason, were holding back. Whoever said whatever they said, they were holding back. And so Paul now wants to come through, and he wants to encourage them to fulfill what they were ready to do just a year before. And so there's the principle that we see. First we see the explanation, then we see the example, and then there's the exhortation. He says, go back now to chapter 8 and verse 10. He says, in this I give my advice. This is expedient or necessary for you who have begun before not only to do, but also be willing a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. Follow through on that. God has provided for you. You can sow that seed abundantly throughout, and there's going to be fruits of righteousness as a result. I heard someone once challenge the audience years ago about the principle of giving. And he said, in our day, the economy is so bad, you know, that our money gets eaten up real quickly. The prices of, you know, groceries and gas and everything else goes up, and there's that natural instinctive reaction to pull back and to try to hoard. The person said, you know, it's worthwhile investing in the lives of young people, perhaps. They go to Bible camp and go to Bible school and invest in their lives. See what happens as a result, taking these verses that we just read about, especially the multiplying receipt stone. And so this person committed to giving their money, not all of it, God was going to provide for their needs, but whatever they could, they had purpose in their heart to give, to young people, to, you know, to get them to go to Bible camps or whatever that Christian influence might be. As they live their lives, this person lived their life out. The investment that they had, spiritual investment, they would see begin coming back when these people became very committed Christians. And rather than trusting in the Social Security check to bring them through the financial needs of their life, there were these Christians who had been so impacted by the liberality of that person 30 and 40 years before that when they got the advanced stage of life, they were very well cared for by those that they had impacted for the sake of the gospel. They would take care of them. And it wasn't with the intention, I'm going to give to you so I can get. Never give for that reason. I think God deliberately might cut us off for that reason. We do it for that reason, to give to get. You hear that in certain circles. But it's not that at all. It's give, as Luke 6 tells us, lend, hoping for nothing in return. Just giving for the sake of the Lord. To be a conduit of God's blessing, to get His work supported and give as much as you want to give. God is able, what the scripture says right here, He's able to put seed back in your hand. He says in verse 10, again, He that ministers seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown. This is what we call biblical arithmetic. It's not just addition, it's multiplication. As you give to the work of the Lord, spread that seed, just like I talked about the seed that I would sow in the grass on the lawn. There's an effect, and a spiritual multiplication takes place. And the person who did this saw the fruits of that effort. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, just look with me for a second, 2 Peter chapter 1, that if we're diligent in these graces, and a long list of them are given in the previous verses, chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, long list of things, beginning verse 4, He's given us great, exceedingly great, precious promises. We escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We give all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8, for if these things being you and abound, they will make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're looking for, is fruitful Christians. What is fruit in the New Testament? Winning people to Christ, that's the fruit. First fruits of Achaia, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's fruit, converts. There's the fruit of the Spirit, that's my character, what I am inside. The fruits of holiness, Paul talks about in Philippians, that's my conduct, that's the outside. And there's the fruit of our lips, that's our worship, Hebrews 13. And then the verse right after that, verse 16, it says to communicate, to share or communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That's the material things. That's fruit. At least four different elements of fruit in the New Testament. There's a track on there that explains that in a table over there. And that fruitfulness will be evident in people's lives, and it comes out in the terms of giving. And so, verse 9, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He didn't lose his salvation, he just forgets these things. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so, here it is, verse 11, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, God is saying to us in His Word that we can make friends by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when the money fails, they will receive you into everlasting habitations. That's what that parable is all about, the parable of the unjust steward. That's what it's all about. The Lord commended the unjust steward. I mean, as a new Christian, I would read this and say, how would He commend this unjust steward? It would make no sense to me. Luke chapter 16, I believe it is. This guy that was fired, you know the story, right? He was fired because he did a bad job. So he runs over to all the accounts and he says, listen, just write your bill down, you know, write whatever you want and pay it. And he made friends by that means of the mammon of unrighteousness. The Lord seizes that principle. He doesn't commend the evil, unjust steward, but He commends what he was doing. He was using money to accomplish that means. The Lord Jesus was turning that around. And in the spiritual realm, for Christians, He's saying, make friends of the means of the mammon of unrighteousness. It's an unrighteous mammon, but it can be used in a great way, a blessing for the glory of the Lord. And He says, influence people for the sake of Christ. That's what He's bringing out. And the more you do it, the greater the blessing will be. Not to hold back. It's not an obligation. It's not mandatory. Our salvation is not connected with it. But the more you spread abroad that blessing, the greater the fruits of righteousness you will reap, is what Paul is bringing out here to these Corinthian believers. He brings this truth down in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9. He says, this is what I say. He that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Everyone, according as he purposes in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So it's a great principle that we have in the Word of God. Give it. Just one final illustration or two before we conclude. In the days of Elijah, that was Elisha's mentor, 1 Kings chapter 17, he stood, Elijah did, before this wicked King Ahab, who we talked about last night. And he says, as sure as I'm standing here, Ahab, there's not going to be any rainfall but these 3.5 years. He knew the word of God, Elijah did, and he knew that he could say that. And sure enough, God withheld the rain for those 3.5 years. God took care of his servants during that time. He lived in the same land. There was no rain. But God faithfully took care of his servants. Some of you I'm looking at, I know that you can say amen to that, because God has taken care of you. Despite the Depression era and the 70s, oil embargo and all the rest of those things that we know, the ups and downs of the economy all through the years. Elijah was taken to the remote place and God faithfully provided for Elijah. How did he provide for him? Through natural means, the brook Cherith. That represents the way God provides for His people in a natural way. We get it provided for Social Security and, the pension that we earn as we work. Those are natural ways. But God also provides in a supernatural way. That's what He did with the ravens. He brought Elijah food, meat, day and night by these ravens, which doesn't make sense. They would have eaten it themselves because they're the way they are. And they brought it to Elijah. And so God provides for us in supernatural ways and in normal ways. But eventually the normal ways dry up like the brook Cherith did. And that was God's way of redirecting the steps of Elijah, his servant, faithfully guiding his steps. And so he brought him to the house of a widow, of Zarephath. And he comes to the house to this widow and he talks with her. And her response instinctively is this. I just had my son here, and I have this little bit of food, and we're going to eat it and die. That was the response of the Zarephath widow. And then he says, no, just make it for me. He's representing the work of the Lord. And she provided for him, and all of a sudden there was more food there in the cruise. And it underscores this principle: you can never outgive the Lord. The Lord will give back to you. He'll provide for your needs. You don't have to worry about the fact that you'll just be out of money and that's it because you gave too much to the Lord. The Lord will make sure He takes care of it. That's what the principle that Paul is bringing through in these verses, and especially that principle as well. Let me illustrate it with this final illustration, something I think you'll find very interesting. There's a preacher that I knew by the name of Tom Taylor. Actually, he used to speak here once in a while at America's Keswick in years past. Tom Taylor from the Pennsylvania area, a good friend of us. And he told me personally this account. He was at a conference speaking, and he was the speaker. And he ministered to someone else in that meeting and gave him a $20 bill or something like that. And he knew that $20 bill. You know, sometimes people draw, you know, mustaches on the people and stuff. So there's some markings on that bill that he saw and recognized. But he still gave the bill out to somebody else. At the end of the conference, somebody put their hand out to Tom to give him a little fellowship, a little money. He received that. And it was the same money that he had given out. You know, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it'll come back to you. God has a way of doing these things. Surprising, it's doing exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think. God can do that same thing in your life as well. So here we have 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 to remind us about the principle of giving. You cannot outgive the Lord. The scripture once again says, He is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. May God bless His precious word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for these great truths, these good reminders, the fact that you do indeed take care of our needs. Thank you for each listening heart. We pray, Father, that you would help us to apply and implement these principles in our life. Thank you for your grace and your goodness every day. In Christ's name, we give thanks. Amen.